Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 538. My name is Camden Busey. I am very privileged to be back here at Mid-America Reformed Seminary down in Dyer, Indiana, and I have sitting with me here Dr. Alan Strange. Welcome to the program, Alan.
Thanks, Camden. It's always good to be with you and your listeners.
Yes, I love getting down here. I mean, the last semester I was able to teach another class. This time Dr. Venema was out on sabbatical, but Dr. Beach is so kind to shift over and allow me to fill a gap teaching a class I had already taught. But it's been a few months since I've been here, but I love coming down and meeting with the people, and hopefully we'll have a lot more interviews in the future on some of the great work that's coming out of the seminary. I guess
well,
the last time I was
back.
Thank you very much,
and,
sir.
I don't know if your listeners how you deal with the gap between recording.
Yeah, this will just be a few days.
But
this
we're in getting into late April here, and we're both sitting here looking at snow outside.
Had an ice storm yesterday up north. It is unbelievable.
Yes.
But the Lord's covenant with creation will still endure. So I trust that the earth is still spinning.
Yes.
And that at some point we'll rotate on its axis and get closer to the sun.
He did promise Noah something like that. So.
But my word, it's different. Well, today we're going to revisit a conversation we had back in July 2016, talking about Charles Hodge and the doctrine of the spirituality of the church. Back then, we were focusing our conversation. It was a wide-ranging conversation, but we were looking more specifically at kind of a summary article that Dr. Strange had written in the Mid-America Journal of Theology, which is a great journal that a lot of those issues are online, aren't they? Or they're at least available.
Yes, they are online. We generally have online everything but the last issue. So, but 2016 hadn't been put online because 2017 was delayed in coming out. It's just come out recently.
I just got my copy.
2016 should be online pretty soon. So the whole of that is online, but for the current issue. So.
Which makes sense. A lot of journals do that. Well, a lot of journals don't put all their back issues out. So I'm glad that Mid-America does. You can visit the seminary online at midamerica.edu to follow up on that. But to go back to I guess it was back in July. That was episode number 443, a year and a half ago.
Time marches on.
It sure does. We talked about that article, but we also talked about Dr. Strange's dissertation, which at the point, at the time, you had a contract in hand, but it had not yet been published as a book.
Right.
But we have it now. I'm looking at it. It's in front of me. We have a copy and I've been working through it. The Doctrine of the Spirituality of the Church and the Ecclesiology of Charles Hodge. It's in the Reformed Academic Dissertations series with PNR Publishing. It was published in 2017, not too long ago. And it's a hefty volume, a very fine dissertation. So we're pushing 400 pages almost. And these are well done. I'm very thankful for this series. I'm glad they started this up and that they've been publishing very fine dissertations in this format. I'd be interested in trying to get mine in this series, but I've already got a good chunk of mine hopefully coming out in a series with PNR already. So,
well, it's actually, with the prefatory material and so forth, more than 400 pages.
Sure.
I have had correspondence from several chronic insomniacs who have been helped by it.
Well, we'll see about that. I know that a lot of our core listeners here are going to be very delighted to talk about some of these matters today. Back in the previous episode, we don't want to, obviously, there will be some overlap. Please go back and listen to episode 443 if you're interested in these things, and I hope that you are. But back then, we discussed the doctrine of the spirituality of the church a little bit more generally. We also got into some more current conversations regarding the relationship of the church and the state, and also the two kingdoms theology and different permutations of that through history. So if you're interested in those subjects, then please listen to that previous episode. But today, although we do want to lay a common foundation with that previous episode, we would like to focus on some other matters and looking even more specifically perhaps at some of the developments within the Presbyterian Church you know, at its founding in the early 18th century, but then also especially looking at 1818 and then on into 1845 and the assemblies during the Civil War, paralleling Presbyterianism and the developments in the United States of America, because that is a spectacular and a very important test case. I don't know if we want to say it's a test case, an actual instance of the doctrine of the spirituality of the church being worked out in history. And that'll be helpful for us and very instructive for us, even in the present day and the present climate. So before we get into that, just want to mention a few things. You can visit us online at reformedforum.org. I encourage you to go there every week. And certainly, even as you download these episodes, and as many of you get them perhaps on your phone and don't get out onto the website very often, if you get to the website, not only can you read things that you're not going to get on your phone, articles, essays, different posts of a variety, you can go back into the archives and listen to our older episodes, such as the one, two previous ones at least, with Dr. Strange, another on the Animus in Penentis. So if you people are interested in what it means to subscribe to a confession of faith along with other people within a church, that's a great episode to listen to. But you can also support us. We ask that you would visit us, if you're able and willing, at our donate page and pledge your support today. We do thank everybody for their support of Reformed Forum and this particular program, Christ the Center. Now, Dr. Strange, we know that, well, maybe not everyone knows, but Reformed Forum is seeking to support the church, and that's what Mid-America is doing as well. Neither of us are churches. We're not trying to be a church or a quasi-church, but ideally, in the best sense and full qualifications of the term, to be para-churches, all qualified.
Servants of the church,
which is a much, perhaps there's some better term we could come of for that regard. But
well, you know, extra ecclesiastical agencies.
I like that too. And that's somewhat gets to the topic with Hodge as well, because some of his debates with members of the Presbyterian Church and key figures had to do with the propriety or even the allowance or the biblical nature of things such as church boards and assemblies, and what is the nature of church power. But even before we get into some of those particulars and looking at the general assemblies through the ages, I wanted to ask you early on about spirituality in general. Mm-hmm. And how might we lay out the landscape here as we're talking about the spirituality of the church? How is Christian spirituality, for example, distinguished from the spirituality of the church? That might help us as we begin our conversation today.
Right. And I may be quoting here or there from my book.
Please.
If I have it in hand.
Yeah. We won't charge you with plagiarism.
But I think many of us would be familiar with the broader notion of Christian spirituality, which has to do with the specific ways in which the Christian life is lived, particularly with respect to Christian devotional practices, the spiritual disciplines that mark the Christian life. So we can think of, well, what we'd also call the means of grace, those ways in which we draw near to God, and He, by His Spirit, draws us near and incorporates us into the life of Christ. So that's Christian spirituality, whereas the spirituality of the church has to do particularly with the question of the province of the church and the nature and limits of its power. Specifically, the contention that since the church is a spiritual institution, a kingdom not of this world, as our Lord said to the governor, its concern and focus should be spiritual and not civil or political. Now, the connection here, I think that we can think about a connection between the broader concept that I just mentioned earlier of spirituality, Christian spirituality, with the narrower concept of the spirituality of the church. And I think the connection there is that the Holy Spirit is the author of it all. Paul identifies the spiritual man as the one in whom the Holy Spirit has worked, 1 Corinthians 2. And this man, this spiritual man, enjoys union with Christ, has the mind of Christ, in and by the power of the Spirit. So the Spirit is the author and the one who fosters, we could say, Christian spirituality. But He's also the one who makes the church what it is and who defines the church. We could say it is in this spiritual aspect of the life of the church that the nature and limits of the power of the church are determined. The church exercises, in other words, a spiritual power in a spiritual manner within a spiritual realm. And so there are all sorts of organic connections between spirituality broadly conceived and the spirituality of the church properly. And I really, in this published dissertation, try to connect that in Hodge, because for Hodge, this really comes out organically of his theology, particularly his pneumatology, his doctrine of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, which that is so critical. And there are several chapters in this book that, well, first you have a biography of Charles Hodge, which is wonderful. And there are several out there. Remind me the more recent one with PNR. I'm failing to place the brothers.
Yes, and there's
it wasn't Hoffacker,
there,
was it?
Well, there's let me say, first of all, there's Paul Guchar's biography, which is quite significant, quite important. That was published by Oxford. Mm-hmm. And of course, Guchar is not an evangelical, but he gives a fairly fair treatment, I think, of Hodge. He published that in 2011. Mm-hmm. And that was the first book since Hodge's son's biography of him that was a biography of Hodge. And then the second, published later that same year, is by Andy Hoffacker.
Yes, that's the one I was thinking.
Who published years ago in the Piety of the Princeton Theologians. And his book is Charles Hodge, Pride of Princeton. And it's sadly the last book that's been published in that Reformed American Biography series by PNR.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I read that volume and very much appreciated it. It was wonderful to read about Hodge, having read his theology, to learn more about the man. And for someone such as myself, who's not a Hodge scholar or a church historian in terms of my discipline, then it was it's nice to have volumes like this to read. And I thought it was a readable thing and certainly engaging. But not only we have a little biography for us here in this book, so we understand who Hodge is and what some of the main features were of his life. But then, as I was getting at earlier, several chapters which work through Hodge's theology. So you're looking at the loci or the loci, depending on how you want to pronounce that Latin. I have no teacher, so we need Vanderhart in here to teach us how to do it. Tell us a little bit about the effectiveness or the usefulness of, I guess, why you walk people through the theology and eventually get to the pneumatology and the ecclesiology in order to make the historical points.
Well, I think it's helpful to look at Hodge's theology beginning, as he does there in Volume 1 of the Systematics, to trace through this important development of Hodge viewing the church as a spiritual institution. It occurs really throughout his theology, and it's a very clear expression of a proper Protestant theology. Let me just say this. One of the things that has really struck me with some force in recent years is how that, and I do treat this and expose this in the volume, how that before the Reformation of the Church, and particularly before John Calvin, who Warfield called at his 400th anniversary in 1909, many of us were involved in the 500th, but that's where Warfield famously refers to Calvin as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. And that's not just a kind of throwaway phrase. It really is the case that Calvin develops the doctrine of the work of the Holy Spirit like it had not been clearly developed in the history of the church. We know that this is true with other doctrines. For example, we know that the early church particularly focused on the doctrine of the person of Christ, a great deal of very fruitful energy, we're thankful, was expended on that very important doctrine. But in terms of the work of Christ, we await Anselm and those that followed for a clearer treatment of the nature of the atonement. Similarly, obviously, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was developed as to the deity of Christ. There's no lack of clarity in Basil of Caesarea, particularly, and then that gets translated by Ambrose, and that gets developed. But there is, I think, rightly, what I would call an underdeveloped doctrine of the Holy Spirit. It's not neglected altogether, but it's underdeveloped. And you see this in Lombard in his sentences, which historically reprises and looks over the church. But in Aquinas' Summa Theologica, you see that he moves from the doctrine of God, man, Christ, right to the doctrine of the church and the sacraments. And the sacraments are seen as ex opera operato because how are they to be efficacious? He overleaps, as it were, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And so it's Calvin who so clearly emphasizes that the Spirit brings us to Christ and Christ to us as you transition from book 2 to 3 in the Institutes. And Hodge is very much in that vein. The Princetonians are. But Hodge is very much a theologian of the Holy Spirit. What pervades Hodge's theology, not just in its pneumatology, but throughout his theology, is this notion that the Spirit brings us to Christ and Christ to us. And without this work of the Holy Spirit, which of course I first learned in a powerful way, particularly sitting at the feet of Dick Gaffin at Westminster Seminary.
Also very much in that vein.
His Acts in Paul course is maybe the single most impactful course I've ever taken. But to really understand this historically is important. So what it means that Calvin and those who operate in the Reformed tradition are as theologians of the Holy Spirit. So that's one of the reasons I wanted to develop this from Hodge, was to show how for him the spirituality of the church comes out of his whole theology. It's as we often think of it being applied, it's something that has application in ecclesiology and particularly in polity. But what about before you get to ecclesiology in terms of the low key and polity, which is an application of your ecclesiology? Hodges is very much working and thinking in terms of the church is a spiritual institution. Mm-hmm. And so that's how it gets developed.
Yeah, and it must be that way. Let's talk to connect that in the doctrinal concerns, which we touched on a bit a year and a half ago. We'll certainly talk more about today. But let's develop somewhat of the historical unfolding here, particularly within the Presbyterian Church and within the United States of America. Now, I've, for all but 5 years of my life, have been a resident of Illinois. Illinois was founded in 1818.
Right.
Also a big year in Presbyterianism. What happened at the 1818 General Assembly that was so significant, not only for the life of the church, but in its relation to the state, for example?
The 1818 General Assembly is quite significant in the address, especially, that it gave to the institution of slavery. Now, it should be said that this address comes at the end of its dealing with the George Bourne case. The George Bourne case was the case of an Irishman who had ultimately ended up in Virginia as a Presbyterian minister and was teaching, as the Covenanters historically had taught, that slavery was a sin and slaveholding was a sin that would keep one from the table of the Lord. There was no small amount of controversy that was kicked up. You can imagine he's in Virginia. And so he's proposing that those who are slave owners divest themselves rather quickly, or they will find themselves excommunicants. There's a series of appeals that go to the General Assembly. And basically at the end of it, Bourne's being deposed is upheld, and Bourne moves northward where he reestablishes and is welcomed in other climes than Virginia. But sort of to punctuate the Bourne case, the assembly wants to go on record as showing while It did not agree that slaveholders should be barred from communion, that slavery as an institution was something that should be eliminated. They said this: "We consider the voluntary enslaving of one part of the human race by another as a gross violation of the most precious and sacred rights of human nature, as utterly inconsistent with the law of God, which requires us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and as totally irreconcilable with the spirit and principles of the gospel of Christ." They said, "It's manifestly the duty of all Christians who enjoy the light of the present day, when the inconsistency of slavery, both with the dictates of humanity and religion, has been demonstrated and is generally seen and acknowledged, to use their honest, earnest, and unwearied efforts to correct the errors of former times, and as speedily as possible to efface this blot on our holy religion, and to obtain the complete abolition of slavery throughout Christendom, and if possible, throughout the world." And the interesting thing, Camden, about this resolution, which was passed in 1818, is there's no recorded dissent.
Wow.
So you had the, yeah, the Southern representatives there, and they did not record any dissent. But there's a lot of debate about what this meant and how well meant it was, if you will, because of what happens in the following years, which is to say, this promise, as it were, held out. You could well understand what was just said at 1818 as committing Presbyterians, perhaps, to work for the end of slavery. Well, it wasn't happening in the 1830s and 1840s and 1850s. And all sorts of people were raising questions and saying, have we repudiated 1818? Why is there no proper follow-up from 1818?
Right. And so you've already then, you know, alluded to, or for those of us who know the history, the question here: did the church then stay true to its denunciation of 1818, or what did even that resolution in 1818 mean? You know, certain things happen later on, especially we can talk about 1845, but what changed, particularly in the nation, the country, the United States, between 1818 and for example, 1845, that resulted maybe in different determinations, conclusions, or thoughts, opinions about slavery? What happened?
How many episodes do I get to talk about this?
Well, I can come down and we could do a whole series.
Oh, wow. This is you're really dealing with in the 19th century, before the U.S. Civil War, 1861 to 1865, in respect to almost everything, politically, socially, economically, the elephant in the room was always the institution of slavery. Mm-hmm. It was paramount in the life of the nation, and it was also paramount in many respects in all of the churches. And basically what you have happen is there was the notion in the late 18th century, the 1780s and 90s particularly, that slavery as an institution would wither away. There was speculation as to this effect in the Constitution of the United States, which never mentions slavery by name. It doesn't call it slavery. It seems embarrassed by it. And it does end the trade at the end of 1807. So the thought was the slave trade would end about 20 years after the Constitution was passed and would probably wither away. But they didn't anticipate that Mr. Whitney, yeah, in the 1790s would invent his cotton gin, which would economically separate the threads from the fibers and make the production of cotton far more economically viable. And so what happened is cotton, as it's often said in the 19th century, in the cotton-producing states of the South, became king. And it became very economically viable. And so slavery didn't wither away after the ending of the trade in 1807.
And became there were vested interests in keeping
it alive. It became more and more profitable. And in fact, what happened was the South was looking for places, territories to spread it into. So, of course, in 1803, you had the Louisiana Purchase, which was a vast part of the United States.
The Presbytery of the Midwest.
Exactly.
Soon to be.
Some of you may not know what that reference is to, and I'll leave that to our moderator to explain that. But at any rate, so you had things like the Missouri Compromise of 1820 to try to further define what would be free and slave in terms of territory. And you had the compromise,
right?
Trying to keep a balance. You had the Compromise of 1850. Now, interestingly, this is part of the decimating effect of the Dred Scott decision in 1857 was not only to really say the Compromise of 1850 and the Kansas-Nebraska Act of 54 couldn't really forbid slavery in the territories, but going all the way back to the Missouri Compromise of 1820, saying that that couldn't forbid it. Chief Justice Taney of Maryland, who wrote the decision in Dred Scott, basically said the Congress could in no place regulate slavery and that it was some sort of inviolable right. That's why it was seen as such an outrageous. It was a very far-reaching an outrageous decision. But the point of all of this is to say is that whatever the landscape looked like in 1818, and it was beginning to be clear that slavery was going to be more profitable, by the 1830s and 40s, there was just a hardening here. And there was a hardening particularly in terms of those who would defend slavery from saying it was something like, at an earlier point, a necessary evil to something more morally neutral. Now, hold on, all you Ventilians, don't get too upset there. We know that there is no neutrality, but that was the rhetoric, that it was morally neutral to, in the 1840s, in fact, there was a Presbyterian minister, one Brother Smiley of Mississippi, a young man who preached a sermon in the mid-1840s saying that slavery was not only not a necessary evil or a moral something morally neutral, but was a positive good. And he argued why it was a positive good. And, of course, around the same time, a little thereafter, John C. Calhoun politically and constitutionally began arguing that it was a positive good. Interestingly, initially, when Reverend Smiley preached his sermon, his colleagues were shocked and said something. Several of them said something to him like, "Don't ever preach something like that again." But within just a few years, not only did pulpits of all sorts, particularly Protestant pulpits, ring forth in the South with this defense of slavery as a positive good. Certainly, that had entered then the political vocabulary and was being talked about by Calhoun and others. So basically what happens is slavery becomes more and more to have a hold on the economy of the nation. And it should be clear that the economic interest, I say this as someone who comes from the South, from the state of Mississippi, the economic interests of the nation were not located simply in the South. There was a great deal of support for slavery because of its economic strength and viability in the North. In fact, New York City was very opposed to many aspects of the war. That's where you had the draft riots. Why? Because they didn't want. You had a lot of what were called copperheads in New York City, and copperheads, once the war began, were Northern sympathizers to the South. So many, many people, the city of New York in a general way was opposed to the Northern action in the U.S. Civil War because they felt that it would be economically detrimental to their interest for slavery to end because they particularly in the exchanges, particularly were involved with the cotton trade and they did not wish to lose that.
Yeah. My. So what is your conviction or persuasion at the moment, you're looking back to 1818, knowing what would eventually come and the fact that the world changed, is it the fact that there would have been many people who might not have been as happy with the resolutions of 1818, but they were not motivated as much to speak up. And then with the changing of the world and industrialization and the economic shifts, were more motivated to voice their opposition in later years. Because I shy away from thinking that that everyone was against slavery in 1818, and then some people realized they could make a bunch of money, and then all of a sudden they were pro-slavery.
Right. Well, I'm not saying that.
I'm not saying that you're saying that
right,
at all.
Right. Right. Especially with respect to the churches. It's a rather complex story because this is a very thorny issue. I mean, if slavery had been an easily solvable issue, we wouldn't have had a civil war, which is far and away the single most devastating event in the history of the nation. So it ultimately did not yield to a political solution. It was so entangling, you might say. Now, I think what happened was a number of things, but particularly take Charles Hodge. His first piece against slavery, or dealing with slavery, I should say, is in 1836. And if you follow through, he had several main pieces that were published in the Biblical Repertory in Princeton Review, which was the main organ of Princeton Theological Seminary, and Hodge was its main editor for some years. And Hodge had a piece on slavery, the end of which he calls certainly for the emancipation of slavery, and he will in later pieces even raise the question of saying, well, if the slaves are to be emancipated, might they become citizens and even have the right to vote? And Hodge says yes, which is really quite a significant step in those pre-Civil War times. So Hodge anticipated there some things. But he also, in the article, argues, and he sets forth what will basically be his argument during the entire time, up to and including in the war, that while the Bible certainly regulates slavery and would militate against all the sorts of abuses that were prevalent, not permitting and recognizing the validity of slave marriages, not teaching slaves to read and write, not even giving them the gospel in many places because you don't want to give them ideas and foster notions of freedom in them and those sorts of things. Hodge, of course, was very opposed to this, as were the Southern theologians like Thornwell and Dabney. They all, too, called for just laws and practices with respect to slaves and called upon Christians especially to hold and to deal with their slaves in a Christian way. Hodge, at the same time of arguing that the Bible would be against the abuses of slavery, said that the Bible regulated it but did not call for its clear abolition. And so he wanted in the American context there to be this emancipation, a gradual emancipation. But what happens is after George Born, interestingly, he goes north and there grows up one of the greatest influences, this is not known by many, on William Lloyd Garrison was George Born. He, in a sense, converted him to the abolitionist cause. So it's really the rise of abolitionism, especially in the 20s, the later 20s, but particularly the 30s and the 40s. It's the rise of abolitionism and an abolitionism that sort of takes at face value Hodge's claim that the Bible regulates slavery but does not mandate its elimination. And Garrison and many others say slavery is inhuman. It's a wrong institution. It must go. And if the Bible does not say that it must go, then the Bible must go. So much the worse for the Bible. And so one of the great concerns that comes through in Hodge's 1836 article is, yes, he's concerned about abuses against slaves. And yes, he wants emancipation for the slaves, but he's more concerned, and the earlier part of his essay shows this, he's more concerned with the abolitionists, who he thinks are monomaniacal in their focus on the abolition of slavery. And they're so willing to abolish slavery that they're willing to abolish the Bible, if that's what it takes to abolish slavery. So abolition comes to be seen as something in the 1830s and 40s that's not a Christian view so much, because most Christians are espousing a version of what Hodge says, that the Bible regulates but doesn't mandate against slavery.
Per se. Old Testament right. examples, Philemon, right. for example.
Right. Now, there are others who would sure. argue differently.
And we should recommend, I would at least, Mark Knoll's book, The Civil War is a Theological Crisis. He talks about much of this and how the cases against slavery developed over time and how they were insufficient early on.
That is one of the single best books in this whole area. Thanks for bringing that up. You anticipated me. Yep. Knoll's book on the Civil War is a Theological Crisis. I cannot say enough good. If you're interested in what I'm talking about here, you'll want to read that book as well. But yes, and he deals with what I'm talking about here too, in terms of abolition being seen as, it's one of the great tragedies of American history, the direction in which abolition went. But they went that way in no small part because of the church. They were pushed that way a bit, because if the church had taken more seriously certain things in the scriptures that do clearly militate against certainly the kind of man-stealing, the kind of slavery that was present on these shores, then I think that there could have been some common ground sought here. But as it were, things really polarized in the 1830s and 40s, and those who were abolitionists generally were those who at the same time were not Bible believers. Mm-hmm. And those who were Bible believers were generally not abolitionists, even if they taught some sort of emancipation like Hodge did or Breckinridge did. And for that, I refer to my colleague, Dr. Peter Wallace, who is
written on the history of the old school. Right?
Written on the history of that, and is right now, I'm doing some preaching for him. In fact, I'm doing it this week. He is going on a sabbatical he is writing a book on Breckinridge. So we will very much look forward to that. Breckinridge pressed for emancipation in Kentucky. He didn't get it, but Hodge supported that emancipation as that was pressed for. So for Hodge, this wasn't theoretical. He did very much support emancipation, but he was very concerned about this focus of the abolitionists, which would not only wipe away slavery, but the Christian faith.
Yeah. What happened in 1845 in the assembly there, and how did things develop under that point?
Right. And it's important to say this, when you talk about the 1845 assembly, the question that you raised earlier, at least implicitly, was did the church ever back away from 1818? And the answer is certainly in the rhetoric of the assembly, they always would affirm whenever they had opportunity to what was said in 1818. And the 1845 assembly did that as well. But you had brought to the 1845 assembly something similar to the George Born case. You had brought to that assembly overtures and the question of whether slaveholding should bar someone from communion. And that assembly said, well, if we were to say that slaveholding would bar someone from communion, we would rend the church. We would put out of her bounds many who are presently within her bounds. And you should note at this point, this is the 1845 old school General Assembly, because of course in 1837, the church has split into old and new school. So this is the old school General Assembly. And they say to address this issue in the way we're asked to address it, that is to say, to bar slaveholders from communion, would be tantamount to asking this body to dissolve itself. And There were also very concerned here, and this has this Dr. Wallace in his dissertation takes this as the name, the bond of union. They very much, the Presbyterian Church, now the old school especially, saw itself as very much the bond of union for these United States. In other words, they felt if the Presbyterian Church dissolves, and many in civil society observed this, that if the Presbyterian Church dissolves, that augurs ill for civil society. It's likely that civil society will not be able, North and South, to hold together. Because you've got to understand what had just happened in 1844 and 45. The Methodist Church and the Baptist Church had split North and South. So the two largest Protestant churches, the Baptist had at this point eclipsed the Methodist. So they and the Methodist, the two largest churches, had split. But the Presbyterian, though not quite as large as either of them, probably was more influential. It had more members of Congress and of the judiciary and of public and elected officials among its constituents. And so even Calhoun himself commented on why it was important for the Presbyterian Church of all to hold together, and given its form of government and everything, it had it was perceived to have a strong connectionalism. Of course, obviously the Methodist Church did as well, but Methodists and Baptists had just split, and the Presbyterians felt a certain pressure that we must stay together. So the 1845 General Assembly reaffirmed what was said in 1818. They did that as part of their decision, but at the same time they said, we will continue to say and we will affirm that the church has a proper spiritual independency from the agency of the state, and it would not befit the church as a spiritual entity and agency to address itself to the state to say, you must here and now do away with slavery, nor are we going to excommunicate slaveholders. So that was the position that the church took on a sort of its first kind of affirmation of the spirituality of the church, though they did not call it that.
There's certainly theological and ecclesiological, pneumatological reasons why these Presbyterians wanted to keep the Presbyterian Church together. But there were also political reasons, and which were not unrelated, because many men such as Hodge, Thornwell, Robinson, these men still believed in the Union, correct?
Well, Camden, that's something that I really hope your listeners, and I talk about this in the book, that a lot of people don't realize. That is to say, all of the Presbyterian old school theologians, all, North and South, that includes someone who is as vehement you can think of as a Robert Louis Dabney, all of them were Union men. None of them wanted, in the run-up to the U.S. Civil War, there to be a civil war and there to be this split. Now, of course, this is not to say, and I'm not saying that the Southern theologians didn't defend slavery, but a lot of people think that if you defended slavery, you were happy for the Union to dissolve. That is not the case. All of the Presbyterians believed that providentially God had brought into existence these United States, as they used to say, these United States of America, using the plural especially, the United States are, they would say, not is. But they would believe they still were Union men, including the Southerners, because they believed that God had brought into being providentially the American nation as part of his bringing the gospel to all the world. In other words, they felt that the American nation, through the missionaries of the Presbyterian Church and other churches, would be a blessing to the whole world, and that the dissolution of the American nation would be not only a setback for freedom politically, in other words, it would be a dark day for those who love political and economic and social freedom, because the greatest beacon of that, as they would see it, America, was now divided and thus weakened. But they would see from a Christian point of view that the weakening of such a nation, which was so much of a Protestant nation, which is not to say in some official capacity with an established church, but it was Protestant in the sense that that was the majority report. And in the 19th century, there was very much a kind of de facto, not de jure, but de facto Protestant establishment. And the concern of Thornwell, as much as of Hodge, was that disunion, breaking up this nation, would keep this nation and would cripple this nation, which had been established by God to bring the light of gospel freedom, but even to economic and other sorts of freedoms. They didn't always distinguish these out, to the whole world. And so I would argue, in one sense, the spirituality needed to be a little more thoroughgoing on the part of all. That is to say, you know, they needed to see, well, let's put it this way. Hodge was not more vehement in his opposition to slavery. He was constitutionally rather opposed and, as I said, was an emancipationist. But he was not more vehement because he did not want to rend the nation. This was the concern. And the chief concern that he had with abolitionism was that not only did abolitionists set the Bible aside, but abolitionists were so opposed to slavery that they thought that rending the nation was a price worth paying to end slavery. Before the war began, Hodge didn't think that rending the nation was a price worth paying for just about anything, and neither did any of the other Presbyterian theologians. They all believed that America must remain united at almost all costs, and even those who believed slavery was wrong and should end, like Hodge, like Breckinridge, didn't think that it was worth paying for the division of the nation to end it.
Now, some critics, especially of our contemporary era, might hear Hodge there and see him with some measure of timidity, or perhaps the seeds of cowardice. Now, I'm not saying that's correct, but I'm saying that some critics might view him there. But what happened with Hodge? I'm curious here about Hodge's reaction when he first encountered the spirituality of the church doctrine as formulated by James Henley Thornwell, for example. Now, these are all Unionist men, and they all have kind of a working definition. They have an understanding of the spirituality of the church. Hodge does as well. Thornwell does. But what was Hodge's hesitation or concern or maybe reticence, whatever term we want to put in there, with the doctrine as formulated by Thornwell? And how might that mitigate against the critics who would see Hodge as a guy who just doesn't want to rock the boat because of the potential consequences that might fall out?
Right. Well, it's at the 1859 and 1860 General Assemblies that Hodge and Thornwell cross swords. At the 1859, not in person, Hodge wasn't there. Hodge, typically because of his health, did not go to the General Assemblies. A lot of people don't know that because he wrote very full reviews and analyses of the General Assembly. He got this information from correspondents who were there.
The live stream.
At the General. Yeah, there you go. There you go. He live streamed it and was able to comment on it. But no, in fact, the first one that he went to was in 1846, and he was elected as the moderator.
Congratulations.
Yes, but because he was already at that point a significant, he had been teaching for 25 years at Princeton Seminary at that point already. But, you know, we can talk about, and I do talk about in the volume here, and I have another article published in New Horizon, the personal side of Charles Hodge, where I even get into some more of the issues dealing with his health and other things that kept him away from the General Assemblies. But he's not at the 1859 General Assembly. Thornwell is, And Thornwell argues that the Presbyterian Historical Society, which was supported by the church, but was technically an agency operating outside of the church in terms of its jurisdiction, that the General Assembly should not address a call for support for it because it wasn't directly an agency of the church. And he said the General Assembly should not call for support of the Presbyterian Historical Society as an assembly and call the members to support it as an assembly and as a church because it was in a, because it was an extra ecclesiastical agency, and the church should only call for its members to support agencies of the church directly. And so Hodge took some issue with that in the pages of the Biblical Repertory in Princeton Review. That's where he first crossed swords. And in a narrow sense, I may agree with Thornwell on that one. So at any rate, you know, there are particular issues there, but there's more there than just that issue. But in 1860, they really crossed swords over the whole nature of Presbyterianism. And this is where Thornwell especially, who had cited the spirituality of the church, is arguing that the boards, for example, the Foreign Mission and Home Mission boards, were unbiblical, that all that the Bible warranted was the judicatory, the session and the presbytery and the synod and the General Assembly, and perhaps some modest committees of these bodies to carry out some work. The board was something that the assembly that the assembly could override and that had a report to the assembly, but tended to operate. They were quite large. The boards were quite large. The missions boards at this point, I believe, I'd have to I didn't review this, but I believe they had over 100 members.
Yeah.
And they were really operated by their executive committees, especially.
So those would be very influential,
right,
then.
And I would say this. I think Thornwell made very good points practically as to questioning some of the aspects of the board, some of which Hodge didn't differ with. But the real questioning, as it was put, wasn't practical, but rather that the Bible forbids this. And Hodge was concerned that Thornwell was arguing that the church order, the book of discipline, the form of government which the church uses in regulating how it operates, as Hodge put it at one point, that Dr. Thornwell seems to feel that the whole of the book of discipline is found in the Bible. Hodge arguing that because the Bible didn't specifically authorize a board, didn't mean that a board couldn't be used properly.
Yeah. Regulative principle of government.
It's a kind of regulative principle of government. Hodge said, yes, there's a regulative principle of worship. We agree with that. Scripture defines how we worship. It isn't the case, though, that Scripture narrowly defines everything we do governmentally and by way of discipline. Scripture gives us principles, and we develop those principles in keeping with Scripture. But the details of our form of government and book of discipline are not found in the Scriptures.
So it's neither an arbitrary decision, nor is it expressly, you know, conscripted or written out in the Bible to the degree that a BCO would be.
Right. Hodge found Thornwell's principle, as he asserted this under a broader umbrella of spirituality, both in 1859 and 1860, to be constricting. In other words, Hodge found that under the rubric of spirituality, Thornwell was telling the church that it couldn't do this, it couldn't do that, it couldn't do the other. And Hodge wasn't buying that the church was as limited or its scope of interest in its field was as narrow as Thornwell was alleging.
What was his concern then with the church's ability to speak prophetically into issues such as slavery?
Hodge thought that the church had not only the right but the responsibility in proper ways prophetically to speak to issues before it when exegeting scripture, or even in speaking to civil society, to say to civil society, and he gives a number of instances of this, not only in the Biblical Repertory and Princeton Review, but in other publications, and in the systematic theology itself. You can read his treatment of the fifth commandment and how we engage not only both individually and the church, the civil magistrate. Hodge is very concerned, particularly in the aftermath of the 1859 General Assembly, that Thornwell, by adducing as he did the spirituality of the church, Hodge said that there's a great temptation to adopt theories which free us from painful responsibilities. In other words, to adopt things sort of up front and to say the spirituality of the church, so that every issue that comes our way, we can say up, that violates the spirituality of the church, and just set it aside. Whereas Hodge wanted to look at the issue, and it might violate the spirituality of the church. It might be something that the spirituality of the church would prohibit it from speaking to. But Hodge wanted that to come into play and into view only after the issue was properly looked at. Mm-hmm. Not to reify this as a category, so everything that comes down the pike you can sort of throw into some category at the front end. And he says this, he goes on to say this, to adopt any theory which would stop the mouth of the church and prevent her bearing her testimony to the kings and rulers, magistrates and people, in behalf of the truth and law of God, is like one who administers chloroform to a man to prevent his doing mischief. We pray God that this poison may be dashed away before it has reduced the church to a state of inanition and delivered her bound hand and foot into the power of the world. So Hodge is saying to, on the front end, not deal with an issue because it violates the spirituality of the church is like chloroforming somebody so they can't do something bad, and it just renders them powerless and voiceless to address anything. And he says that it has the effect of delivering the church bound hand and foot into the power of the world. So he opposes that kind of use of the spirituality of the church, but it's very clear that at the next General Assembly in 1861, that Hodge believes that a proper exercise of the spirituality of the church is badly in need.
Yeah. Where would you place Hodge's view on the spectrum of views on the spirituality of the church? There are many. I mean, many people have formulated, and we've seen Thornwell, we've seen how Hodge is working and how he differs from Thornwell, but I'm curious to see if he would be found more generally. I know these are broad strokes, but would he be found in the middle? Would he be found on the opposite extreme of a person like Thornwell? Would you even see Thornwell as extreme? What's the range of views here within particularly old school Presbyterianism at this time?
Yeah, I think the range of views would be on one end, you would have probably on the farthest end, what you could say would be maybe the most radical end of a doctrine of the spirituality of the church would probably be Stuart Robinson, who ultimately and there's a lot of good stuff that he says about the spirituality of the church, I think. But he has a view of it that is probably a bit more radical in some respects even than Thornwell. Now, part of the problem there with Thornwell is that he dies early in the war, so we don't see him continue to operate and develop his doctrine. Whereas Robinson goes to Canada during the war because, he sort of doesn't really have a choice. But he goes to Canada, and there it's pretty clear the defense that he gives to slavery there. He gives a very vigorous defense of slavery, and he uses the spirituality of the church. I believe he believes in it. I don't think it's simply pragmatic. He really believes in it. He believes that the Second Book of Discipline, of the Scottish Church, the Second Book of Discipline, 1578, which sort of first sets forth in a powerful way the spiritual independency of the church over against Erastianism. So you have an established church, but an anti-Erastian statement of its spiritual independency. And Robinson says that really can't come to proper expression in an established church. You can debate that. But that it comes to proper expression on these shores in the United States as it's set forth in the spirituality of the church by his colleague, Dr. Thornwell, but as he sets it forth. But he also seems to want to be able to say whatever he wishes to say in defense of slavery and very strong for slavery. In other words, he doesn't think that spirituality prevents the church from saying things very positive about slavery. It doesn't seem. It just prevents the church from saying that slavery should be abolished. And he would answer, well, because the scripture doesn't say it should be abolished and the scripture permits it. But I don't think he properly deals with the question of slavery as it existed here. But, you know, many I think don't do that. But I would put Dr. Robinson on one end of the spectrum and Dr. Thornwell down there. I would put on the other Breckinridge and Hodge.
Within the old school.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now, we get into some difficult situations when you start to apply what might be seen as a more theoretical notion of the spirituality of the church when it actually needs to be employed, when you encounter issues in politics and in society. And so, you know, really what happens then when the line of quote-unquote spirituality isn't clearly defined, when you come to a situation where you can't easily assign something to a category, as you mentioned earlier, or to a particular bucket and say, well, this is beyond the purview of the church. It's not a spiritual matter. We shouldn't talk about it. The Bible doesn't say anything about it. Throw it away. Versus, well, we absolutely need to make some sort of official resolution about this because this is right within our purview and our authority. How did Hodge deal with issues like that?
I'd like to think that that's part of the value, if I could say that. I don't like to say things that sound self-promotive in this way, but I think it's part of the value of the book.
Yeah, and one reason you wrote it.
Right.
To demonstrate these things.
But that that I deal with this issue, and I think that I think Hodge rather deftly handled this. And let me just say this. I think he definitely handled it in this way. In 1861, I mentioned a moment ago, the Gardner Spring resolution came before the General Assembly. Gardner Spring was a old school Presbyterian brick church, New York City, and he brought this resolution. As you know, Fort Sumter had been fired upon. The assemblies being held in May.
In Philadelphia,
1861,
correct?
In Philadelphia, which is very much a Union city, a lot of pressure, even you might say. It's a very pro-Union city, and many people were gathering around the church. They had the windows open. They were all sorts of people were there, were listening to the debates of the Presbyterians. They're still together. The Baptists, as I said, have long ago. In the 40s, and the Methodists have split, but not the Presbyterians. The old school Presbyterians are still together and at the General Assembly of 1861, May 1861. But Fort Sumter has been fired upon. The battle has been engaged, and Gardner Spring Resolution is calling upon the General Assembly to call upon all the churches to set aside a day of prayer and fasting, and particularly to pray for the federal government. Well, Charles Hodge is very much a Union man. Charles Hodge voted for Abraham Lincoln. He was very happy about the rise of the Republican Party. He was supportive of that. He was supportive of President Lincoln. He very much not only wanted emancipation where slavery existed, but very much opposed, as did President Lincoln, any extension of slavery into the territories. He absolutely wanted to keep it where it was and ultimately emancipate it, but certainly don't extend it into any of the territories. And this is very much what's at issue in the election of Lincoln. So Lincoln has just been elected in 1860. And of course, following that, beginning with South Carolina, of course, John C. Calhoun's state, states begin leaving the Union. And Lincoln gives his first inaugural, the inaugural address at that point up until the second administration of Franklin Roosevelt. The inaugural is not given until March. It's not in January. It's not tomorrow. So the inaugural has happened in March, and then in April the war has begun, and now the assembly is there in May.
So that's ward off these candidates or newly elected officials from getting pneumonia and dying.
Well, yeah, I mean, it back in the day when they did not have Christ.
Which president died right after he's elected?
That was William Henry Harrison.
Yeah, Harrison, that's right.
He gave, but it isn't that he gave the inaugural address in January. That wasn't until the second Franklin Delano Roosevelt administration.
Right.
No, it was because the election would be in November, but because of transportation and communication, getting things organized, January 20th was too quick.
Yeah.
They did not have Reform Forum to help them out and to quickly get things out
streams.
There. So, yeah. But the resolution calls for all of the churches to pray to fast and pray because of this impending civil war for the federal government and God's blessing upon it. Hodge, as a Union man, says he will do so. He intends to do so. But he says that the church, that a court of the church, and the General Assembly is the highest court of the Presbyterian Church, that the church as a church is not competent to call upon all of her members at this point. This includes all of the Southern churches, is not competent to call upon all of her members to pray for the federal government, because that's what's at issue in the war. Mm-hmm. And he says that's
as
the political question.
Higher or lower than the state, for example.
Right. Hodge said it's perfectly proper for the General Assembly to call upon us all to pray for our governors.
Yeah. In Romans 13.
But in this case, this case, to define who those governors are when we have Southern brethren, and it is the case that many of the Southern states did not send commissioners. But there were commissioners there. Some states did send. Mississippi had an unusually large contingent there, as a matter of fact. But there were many commissioners not there, but there were commissioners there from the Southern states. And Hodge basically argued that if we pass this, that they're to go home and tell their churches in the South, now that the Confederate States of America is in formation as its own government, that they must pray for Abraham Lincoln and the Congress of the United States when they are in a situation of, at least in part, being at war and having separated from the United States. He said that's unconscionable that we should do that. That will have the effect of splitting the church. It will de facto split the church. And besides the which, this General Assembly is not competent. By this motion, we are implicitly deciding the question that is before the country. That is to say, we are saying that the federal government, in the eyes of God, thus saith the Lord, is the only legitimate government. And I'm not prepared to say that. I believe it's the legitimate government, personally, Hodge would say, and I will support it. And Hodge was a very firm Union supporter. I will support it, and I will support the administration and pray for the administration. But I cannot tell my Southern brethren that they can't go home and pray for their states' governments and pray for the Confederate States of America. I might tell them that even as a matter of wisdom. I think it's unwise what you're doing. But I can't say, thus saith the Lord, you may not do it. You will be sinning if you do it. And you must pray for this government. So Hodge led the protest against the Gardner Spring Resolution because he believed that the Gardner Spring Resolution violated the spirituality of the church. The church is a spiritual institution. He said for the Gardner Spring Resolution to pass and to have the kind of purchase that it should have as a General Assembly decision on the Southern churches calling for them to pray for the federal government, he said would be like an excited multitude commanding that the Star-Spangled Banner be sung at the administration of Holy Communion. And he said, no, at the table of the Lord, we do not sing the Star-Spangled Banner. We may be very patriotic, and we may on Monday go to a patriotic event and heartily and lustily sing the Star-Spangled Banner, but we do not sing it in church. We do not sing it in the house of the Lord because we make a distinction there. We make a division there in terms of the spirituality of the church. And he says, similarly here, we don't wish to do this. And of course, this did, of course, lead to the split of the church. And you might say, well, it was going to come. Interestingly, the Episcopal Church, people often say, you mentioned it a moment ago, when did it split? It never did split. They just kind of ignored it. They kept going on. Right. You had the Episcopal Church in the South and in the North, but they never officially split.
I think you were talking about Methodists and also that they wanted to stick the Methodists together, did, but for different, right. for Episcopalian reasons, right. meaning their form of right. government. But that's interesting too. And Catholic Church, obviously.
Well,
not.
Of course not. Of course not.
The U.S. doesn't hold a candle to them. To the magisterium. Now, you know, maybe looking trying to tie up some loose ends and whet the appetite of people as they go forward, wanting to read this volume and think about some other issues within this space.
Let me just jump in. You mm-hmm. did ask something that I want to say just a little bit more about, though. What Hodge, though, lamented was in 1862 to 65, and I give a very careful treatment of all of those assemblies, first of all, in 62 and 63 and 64, was perfectly happy that the assembly passed resolutions that were calling for prayer and proper submission to the federal government, because at that point, the split had happened. And that was the only legitimate government that sure. concerned the assembly. So
it was
and
a secession.
Some people wanted there to be no Stuart Robinson and others who remained either in northern places and so forth, wanted there to be no expression of these things. Samuel McPheeters wanted there to be no expression. Hodge disagreed. Breckinridge disagreed. He and Breckinridge often found themselves as allies, even though earlier they had disagreed over several issues, particularly over the question of the number of offices. Hodge was a staunch three-office man, and Breckinridge was a staunch two-office man. But they... on this, Breckinridge was on the side of the angels, unlike the other issue. Not to tip my hand there, but Hodge also at the same time lamented the violation of the spirituality of the church, especially in the 1865 assembly, which very much politicized, and the church in a general way politicized. And the old and the new school came back together in 1869 on really political terms. In other words, yeah. the old and new school had fought this war together. They had fought and bled together, and slavery was now gone. Yeah. So to the degree that was an issue, and that was never the major issue between them, but it was something of an issue. And the fact that was gone and that the Union was the war was over and the country was coming back together, the old and new school come back together. Hodge believed they weren't ready to quite come back together because he was concerned
reasons, right?
about the theological reasons. He was concerned that the basis of the Union was what had ever been allowed or permitted in either of the separate churches, the old or new school, would be permitted in the United Church. And Hodge said, it's not that I think that new school men largely are unsound. My concern is, though, the new school has tolerated, on the part of a few people, unsoundness. So they've tolerated unsoundness. They've tolerated it with respect to the imputation of Adam's sin. They've tolerated it with respect to the nature of the atonement, allowing a governmental and denying a penal substitutionary view. They've allowed it in these respects. And we have not allowed that in the new school, in the old school, rather. And so I'm concerned. So Hodge was saying, I would rather the old school North and South be reunited at this point than the old and new school in the North. But there were such tensions between the two. There were such tensions between the North and the South that this wasn't about to happen. Boy, there's so many things I would like to say to you. It's in the book.
Well, let's come
but
back.
Hodge
come back.
Is concerned. You continue to see his concern about how he talks about the spirituality of the church and promotes its proper use, but is concerned at the same time about a very, very much of a politicization of the church, and is concerned that the church is violating more and more its spirituality. And really what happens to the Presbyterian Church, especially after its reunion, is it comes more and more to mirror the interests of the nation. So the liberalization that's going on in a general societal way then is mirrored in the church.
Yeah, that gets right to the heart of the issue. We got to follow up on this. I'd love to. But before we go, I do want to ask, you know, with the dissertation, we're very thankful for this, that it's now been published, that it's widely available, easy to get a hold of in an affordable way, that it is a genuine contribution to scholarship. Well, that's what a dissertation / thesis ought to be, and we're thankful that this is. But just to speak a bit to the people that might want to go deeper, or at least know what else is out there in the field, what issues have contemporary scholarship really uncovered? And what's being debated in this field? You know, when you look at this, you know, it's a giant thing, but when you're looking at Hodge and this and these particular issues we've already addressed today, what are some of the hot topics for people who might want to study them themselves or perhaps even work on them?
Yeah, well, one of the issues a little bit, we talked about this, has to do with the whole issue of the rather uniform view, North, South, of all parties, old and new school, of the place and the value of the nation. In other words, the question of the way they saw American exceptionalism and whether that itself is a violation of the spirituality of the church, or to put it another way, an expression of idolatry. That's a huge question, and that is being explored in many venues right now. Obviously, the whole question of slavery, but particularly the racial aspects of slavery. Hodge, in his wonderful work on the unity of the race, takes on in his day the sadly incipient, nascent kind of arguments being made by what will turn into a full-blown geneticism, but by the early Darwinists and so forth, who are arguing something that will come to argue the inferiority of some races to the others, that sort of thing. Hodge makes a very strong plea, and he rejects that and speaks about the entirety of mankind in all of her races being made in the image of God and being a proper manifestation of the image of God. So, you know, wherever Hodge may not quite live up to everything that we would want, he may have compromised something here or there that we think he should have stood firm on. In many respects, he did stand firm on a number of issues. And that work on the unity of the race is a very important one. Because as you know, I mean, even right now, particularly in the PCA, questions of race, racial reconciliation, are all being discussed. And I think it's good for Presbyterians in a general way, but what is really a manifestation of the Southern Presbyterian Church, to think about its past and to look at it and to say, well, we got some things wrong and we want to do better. We want to be more properly outreaching. But at the same time, I would want all the parties to not in any improper or undue way to politicize. And let me just say, you know, how do you define this politicizing? Hodge talks about it in terms of this, that which would divide men and women of the same confession. that would divide them, and they would treat as if they had biblical warrant. For example, there are even those among us today who would say, well, we shouldn't adopt this tax policy. We shouldn't have this healthcare stance because the Bible forbids it. Well, Hodge would say, and I would say, no, the Bible doesn't give us detail on the kind of tax policy that the American government should adopt, or what the specific stance with respect to health care should be, and other things like that. This is something that Christians themselves have differences on and debate about. And so a proper spirituality of the church recognizes that and doesn't go down the mistake that you can make on the right by certain Reconstructionists or theonomists who want to read the Bible as narrowly giving us a blueprint for all of society. Calvin would differ with that. Hodge would differ with that. I think the Reformed tradition as a whole would differ from that. On the other side, we would say to our good Christian brothers and sisters on the left, and I mean those who are confessional, but maybe politically more liberal in certain ways, well, it isn't the case that the church needs to adopt a particular social justice agenda that really is more political, narrowly speaking, than something we can say, thus saith the Lord. The Bible doesn't say, thus saith the Lord, about health care, saying, you may not do this, nor does it say, you must do this. And the spirituality of the church, I think, recovered and brought into the conversation for nowadays helps us remember that. And I try to end with something of that. I say this. I think that the reintroduction of this doctrine of the spirituality of the church into present theological conversations can have a salubrious effect, but only if we embrace what is at its heart, true spirituality, and reject its bad byproducts, apathy to our world and its needs. We must not allow a simple claim that something violates the spirituality of the church to settle a matter. We must not imagine that a mere citation of the spirituality of the church disposes of problems, reifying the doctrine so that we can conveniently dismiss difficult matters, dispensing with the hard work of looking carefully at all that comes before us. Rather, we should look at every proposal on its own terms and thoughtfully apply the principle of the spirituality of the church. And then I end with this. The spirituality of the church then could be recovered for the ongoing dialogue of how the church is to relate to the world in which it finds itself, both in how it distinguishes itself from the world and how it gives itself to the world.
Yeah, I love that. I love how that ended. I read that again just last night. We pray for those salubrious effects, and we will leave that to our listeners to look up. As I did last night. But I love this book. I'm glad. Thank you for writing it. Thank you for working so hard. And thank you to PNR for publishing it and for taking the time to speak with us today. The book, of course, The Doctrine of the Spirituality of the Church and the Ecclesiology of Charles Hodge in the Reformed Academic Dissertation Series by PNR Publishing, written by our friend, our guest here, Dr. Alan Strange. Thanks, Alan.
Thank you.
I want to people to visit the various websites. Visit Mid-America Reformed Seminary online. Visit them right now, midamerica.edu. There's so much going on here, not too far at all from Chicago, just right across the border in Indiana, and a lot of great work going on here. Things available online, such as their journal, but you can also find information about various seminars that they offer, community classes that are available in the evenings. So there's a lot of great things for people in the area or people who'd like to travel out here for special events, things to do, ways to learn, ways to connect. You can also visit Reformed Forum online at reformedforum.org, where you'll find information about all of our programs. You'll also find some writing and posts about various topics that are important for the day and ways to contact us. You can email us at mail@reformedforum.org or tweet us at Reformed Forum. Thank you so much for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.